chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Mark 12, starting at verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. This is the reading of the word.
You may be seated. Although throughout the entirety of our Lord's ministry, there was always conflict with the religious leaders, it really is during Passion Week where the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders turns into a head-on collision time and time again. In fact, you could say from a human perspective that it is Jesus' collision with the religious leaders in Passion Week which ends up leading to his crucifixion on Good Friday. It was a time in which the religious leaders, out of jealousy and envy and hardness of heart, sought to entrap our Lord time and time again. And in the conflict that we are going to look at today, we see Jesus answering a trick, political / religious question. And in the process of masterfully answering this question, lays out the rightful claims of God upon all those around him. The passage begins in verse 13 with these words, "Then they," presumably the leaders in Jerusalem, "sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement." In verses 13 and 14, what we have really are the hunters now going after Jesus once again. And in this particular instance, it is identified that it is the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, this is very, very interesting. The Pharisees, it is well known, absolutely hated Rome. They saw Rome as a tyrant government, an oppressive government, a pagan government. The only thing that the Pharisees ever thought of, really, in terms of political activity, was how in the world they could be out from underneath the oppression of Rome. As they hated this oppressive government, they also despised the fact that they had to pay taxes. Every time they had to pay taxes, and they were taxed heavily under the Roman Empire, it was almost as if it was a little deeper jab, a little deeper stab of the knife that is being twisted again and again. And so we need to understand there is incredible animosity that the Pharisees have towards Rome. But they're only part of the party that comes to entrap the Lord Jesus. The other part of the party is identified as the Herodians. Now this is almost laughable because the Herodians were a minor political, non-religious party in these days. And they actually supported the Herodian dynasty, which ruled under Caesar. The Herodians were Jews that felt that the leadership of Herod was much better for the Jewish nation than Caesar's direct rule through Roman governors. The Pharisees made no distinction. Rome was Rome. Whether their oppression was being discharged through Herod or whether it was being discharged through a governor such as Pilate, Rome was an enemy to be hated. But yet, it is at this time that they come together, these two adversarial parties come together in order to literally catch him by a word. This word catch that we see in verse 13, translated in the NAS as trap, is a term that was commonly used in hunting to mean to trap or ensnare an animal. And notice this, they are going to try to trap Jesus. They're going to try to ensnare him, catch him, as one would catch prey, by a word. Now this Jesus, with whom they had to do, was one who had already exerted and demonstrated great authority. Whether it was the triumphal entry going into Jerusalem, whether it was the withering of the fig tree or the cleansing of the temple, everything that Jesus did bespoke of his own authority as the Messiah. And so here are these men, and they realize that the best opportunity they have is to get Jesus in a word. If they could get this one who had claimed so much authority to say something which they could use against him, then they would exploit it to the full. And so here are these two adversarial parties, the Pharisees, the anti-government, hate Rome party, and the Herods, the Herodians. Herod is okay, and we ought to support Herod. And here are these two otherwise adversaries coming together, united by only one thing: their hatred of Jesus Christ. Hatred often brings together the most unlikely allies, does it not? Here are two parties which otherwise would have been at each other's throats, but because of the common enemy in Jesus, the Messiah, they join together. Linsky comments very interestingly that the Herodians are there to actually serve as witnesses to anything Jesus might say, because their word would go much farther with the Roman governor than any word spoken by the Pharisees. And so here you have the Herodians, and they are there to be able to go back to the governor to say, look, we have a treasonous, a traitor, a rebel. He needs to be dealt with. Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, Luke adds this information. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might take hold of what he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so the hunters are at work. Verse 14, they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. It's pretty obvious that these who were sent to Jesus are using flattery. The passage reminded me so strongly of Proverbs 29:5 that says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Herodians were trying to do. But notice the way in which they flatter the Lord. They call him teacher. Now, up to this point, none of the Pharisees, probably with the exception of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, none of the Pharisees had a sense that Jesus was an authentic teacher. He was not recognized as a rabbi who had been trained in the rabbinical schools and had a right to instruct the people of God. But here they use the title teacher. It's a title of authority. It's a title of respect. Teacher. And then this next statement, we know literally that you are true. His message and his character, they are saying, are being received by us as true. You yourself are a true person. You are a truthful person. And what you speak is truth. And then they make this comment, you have no concern about the opinions of men. You are not a respecter of persons. There is no fear of man when you present the truth. You cut it straight no matter who's there. And we really respect that. Calvin says there was no artificial coloring in Jesus' teaching. And then they say these self-condemning words. It is on the basis of truth that you teach the way of God. The way of God? That is His Word, His revealed Word. It is His will. It is doctrine. It is ethics. It is everything that God has deposited to men in His Word. And here the Pharisees and the Herodians say, you're a teacher, you're true, you don't defer to anyone, you're an impartial man, and it's on the basis of truth that you're teaching us the way of God. Well, these indeed, each one of these are great statements about a true and faithful teacher of God. Any one of these would form the standard of being a faithful servant. But as these men speak these things, there is no truth, there's no sincerity. Remember Luke's words, pretending to be sincere. It's flattery designed to set him up and to ensnare him. But what is ironic is that each of those words of flattery were truer than anyone would ever realize. And it is the phoniness in their flattery that only heaps condemnation upon themselves. Could you imagine? Just think with me for a moment. Use a little bit of sanctified imagination. Think of these men who actually approached the Lord Jesus that day. And some 20 years, 30 years, 40 years later, they are dead. And there they are standing before the judge of the universe, Jesus Christ. If I was a teacher, why didn't you learn from me? If I was true, why didn't you believe me? If I was impartial and deferred to no one, why were you offended when I didn't defer to you? If I was teaching the way of God in truth, why did you forsake it? It's not simply the Pharisees and the Herodians who will stand before the judgment bar of Christ and answer in that day those very kinds of questions. My friends, we are surrounded by people all around us. In fact, there may even be some here today who give all of the flattery to Jesus that they can afford. And they talk about how great of a teacher He is. And they talk about what a wonderful Savior He is. And it is nothing but lip service that will end up condemning them in the last day. My friends, not everybody who says that they love the Lord Jesus is really following the Lord Jesus in truth. And so these men come and they butter up the Lord. And one thing you have to admire about the sinless Son of God, His head didn't get big as they flattered Him that day. Oh, you think I'm a pretty good teacher, huh? Wow. Oh, I teach the truth of God. Yes. Not one bit. Not one bit of pride. Not one bit of arrogance. He didn't bite, let alone nibble at the bait that they were throwing before Him. And then they ask Him the question. Here's the trap. They've put the honey or the piece of meat on the trap, and now they've spread the jaws wide, and now they stick it out there, and here it is. You know this poll tax? To Caesar? Should we pay it or not? What should we do? Is it lawful to give Caesar the poll tax? Yes or no? The poll tax was literally a census tax which was levied starting in 6 AD. Now just stop and think for a minute about a census tax or a poll tax. We think merely filling out the census forms is an intrusion of government. But imagine having to pay for it. At the time, at around 6 AD, there was a man named Judas the Galilean who protested vehemently against the poll tax. And he claimed that it was not only the first step towards slavery, he also claimed that it was an affront to God's kingship. And so Judas the Galilean actually caused a revolt. That revolt, which happened in 6 AD, was still being talked about 30 years later because it's mentioned in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. It was something that had indelibly imprinted itself upon the minds of the Jews. It was something that stood out as one of those hot issues that would never be forgotten. We have the very same kinds of issues in our own nation, things that are still hot buttons for us, things that happened 30 years ago, which still rivet people's emotions, especially those who were alive at that time. And so this was something in which there was a tremendous amount of percolation going on. Now, the supposed dilemma is this. If Jesus says, yes, it is lawful to pay the poll tax, he would incite the people. And by virtue of his word, at least in the eyes of the people, end up nullifying the authority of the kingdom of God. To recognize the validity of the poll tax would be to recognize the validity of the authority of Rome. To recognize the validity of the poll tax would be to say every Jew must be in subjection to Roman tyranny. And in those days, with the exception of probably those who worked for the IRS, the tax gatherers, there was a deep-seated animosity towards Rome. There was a deep-seated animosity towards paying taxes. And Jesus could have very easily incited the majority of the crowds against him. But if he says, no, it is not lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar, there are the Herodians ready to run back and to tell Pilate, who would have been the Roman procurator of that area. There would have been serious repercussions. If there was one thing you didn't mess with, it was the Roman taxation system. You see, in those days, there's a phrase that actually marks that period of time called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. The Peace of Rome was a genuine peace that all of the Roman citizens enjoyed, but it was the kind of peace that came about because of the strong arm of Rome. And there was one thing that Rome was never willing to give up. They were willing to compromise on a number of things with their subjects, but there was one thing they would not compromise on, and that was the reception of their taxes. And so Jesus is on the horns of a dilemma. If he says yes, he turns the people against him. If he says no, he turns Rome against him. It seems as if the enemies of our Lord finally have him. And then Jesus says in verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Here the master gives a masterly response. The first thing Jesus does is he exposes their hypocrisy. Notice, because he knows the hearts of all men, he knew their hypocrisy. Here are these Pharisees collaborating with Herodians. How much more hypocritical can you get? Here they are using a political hot potato that they themselves were being hung on. How much more hypocritical can you get? Their ulterior motive was to undermine his authority and to catch him in his words. How much more hypocritical can you get than to heap flattery upon somebody and then turn around and wait for them to make a misstep with their own words so you can hang them with it? And Jesus does not simply just answer the question. He doesn't simply, out of a sense of politeness and propriety, say, well, that's a good question. I've wondered that myself from time to time, and I know it's a difficult issue in our day. Let me see how I can answer you. He doesn't say that at all. He turns around and asks them a question first. Why are you testing me? He exposes them verbally. Jesus will answer the question and he will answer it in a masterful way. But make no mistake about it, he is not going to let the Pharisees and the Herodians get away with their hypocrisy. And he lets everybody know there, this is not a legitimate question, it's not a sincere question. They're trying to trip me up. Why are you testing me? Peirazo, to test or to tempt. I know what you're doing. Because he knew the hearts of men. You know, there are so many on our own day who think that they have everybody fooled. But there is a great high priest in heaven who is seated at the right hand of God, and he can look you square into the heart, and he knows what's in our hearts. And Jesus peels back the false flattery and the hypocrisy. And he says this: bring me a denarius that I may see it. Now, a denarius was a silver Roman coin. The Jews had their own money. In fact, that's why there were money changers in the temple, because you couldn't use Roman money in the temple. So you had money changers outside the temple. You couldn't take that filthy money from the Romans and use it to buy things for sacrifice in the temple. So you had money changers, who, of course, exchanged at a good rate, I'm sure. And so they took the filthy money and then gave good Jewish money to the worshipers. Jesus says, bring me a denarius, a little silver coin that was only minted by the Romans. And in fact, it was worth about 17 cents and ended up being equivalent to a worker's day wage. And so if you were a laborer in those days, you would make about a denarius a day. And that indeed was the price of the poll tax. Now stop and think about the way in which this issue would be electrified. Once a year, you were going to have to pay a poll tax. And at the end of the week, you received 6 denarii. And out of those 6, you would have to take 1 whole day's wage to go and pay for the poll tax. Jesus says, bring me one. And most of the commentators note that he didn't have one, because he was a man of poverty. But there's something else about it. I have no doubt about that. But there's something else here that is striking, and that is he's making them cough up one of the coins because he knew they had one, and it was only going to go to serve to undergird his point in a minute. So somebody runs up and hands him a denarius, and he takes the denarius and he begins to look at it. And then he asks a curious question: whose image is this? And what's the inscription say? Oh, do you know whose image that was? It was Tiberius, the Roman Caesar. It was a picture of his head and shoulders, a bust. Right there imprinted on that little silver coin, there was his picture, just like we have George Washington on ours. So Tiberius, the Roman Caesar, was on there. And then underneath, where we have "In God We Trust," there's said Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then you flipped it on the other side, and you know what it said there? Chief priest. The coin was pagan through and through, was it not? Claiming deity for Tiberius and claiming that he was the high priest, that he himself was the divine son. And the coin was an offense. And obviously there must have been a little bit of embarrassment, don't you think, when they cough up the coin. One of the men must have had one there. Perhaps they all had one. Perhaps they all could have coughed one up. And then Jesus says, who's on here? Caesar. It's his image. It is his inscription. And then verse 17, Jesus answers the question with these brilliant words. Jesus said to them, literally, the things of Caesar, render to Caesar. The things of God, to God. Nobody was expecting that one. The things that are Caesar's, you give those back to Caesar. Let's face it, the coin has his image on it. It was his mint that produced the coin. It's his. Yes, it's got an outlandish claim upon it. It's got a blasphemous claim. It's what he requires for the poll tax. And so, just give it to him. It's his. It's got his picture on it. And you might think Jesus perhaps was going to hang himself on this one with the crowds, but it would not be. But let me just say that the reason Jesus could say, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, is because the universal teaching of Holy Scripture is that we as God's people are to be in submission to the governing authority, whatever it may be, recognizing that all authority ultimately comes from God. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 12 and turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul says very clearly, by the way, writing under the same Roman despotism, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Bearing the sword is a reference to the state's right to put to death capital offenses. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The Apostle Paul cannot be more clear than he is in Romans chapter 13. And he is not writing in New England, Puritan New England. He is writing under Roman rule. Peter teaches the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. You can check it out later. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. But even our Lord Jesus Christ, here He is, the Lord of glory, the King of heaven and earth. And do you know what He says in John chapter 19? Pilate says to Him around verse 10, don't you know that I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you? And then Jesus turns around and He doesn't say, no, you don't. I'm the Son of God. You don't have any power over me, buddy. Snap my fingers and wipe you out right now. Bring a legion of angels to trample your troops in 9 seconds. Don't you know I have the authority to either release you or to crucify you? And Jesus says, you have no authority except that which has been granted to you by my Father above. He didn't question Pilate's authority. He simply redirected Pilate to the true source of Pilate's authority. The universal teaching is that God's people are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. John Murray notes, both church and state are divine institutions. The state no more than the church owes its origin and authority to human expedient or contract. It is, of course, true that the form of government and the bounds within which a particular government wields its jurisdiction may often have been determined by the will and consent of the governed. It is also true that the Constitution and laws may be established by the vote of the people. But the institution of civil government is by divine ordination, and it is only because government has divine sanction that those who govern may exercise this authority, and those who are governed submit to it. The civil magistrate is the minister of God, and he is the minister of God for good. Jesus says, you, the things that are Caesar's, you render those things to Caesar's, to Caesar. Jesus is pointing us to the fact that the governing authorities, whether here in the United States of America or in Rome, are ordained by God, established by God for whatever purpose. And my friends, you understand that the sovereign rule of God does not merely extend to kind and benevolent governments. The sovereignty of God also extends to despotic, tyrannical governments. And the universal law of Scripture is to be in submission to the governing authorities. And what does that mean, to be in submission? It simply means this, that what is due to Caesar is lawful and respectful behavior and the paying of taxes. And the willingness to endure the consequences for failure. What right does Caesar have over us? Caesar has the right to require lawful and respectful behavior of his citizens, and he also has the God-ordained right to collect taxes. Now, brethren, I hate paying taxes just as much as any of you. And I think that there is such thing as unjust taxation. And that's why when we get our taxes done every year, we do the very best we can within the limits of the law to pay as little as possible. I don't think it's my obligation to give to Caesar one more dollar than he is due. But what he is due is paid. Now, there are many issues that are swirling around this very thing that we simply don't have time to deal with. Issues that have occupied the minds of people like St. Augustine, the Reformers, the Puritans, the Covenanters. Samuel Rutherford spent an enormous amount of time upon this very issue. Even our own colonists and other Americans and great theologians such as R.L. Dabney. But the clear and straightforward message from Jesus is this. You give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And you submit to the governing authority because the governing authority has been established by God. But there is an exception. There is an exception. There are times when Caesar begins to overstep his God-ordained boundaries, and when Caesar begins to act like God and tries to compel people to behave in a way which is contrary to the will of God, then the people of God not only have the right, they have the duty to disobey civil government. There the apostles are standing before the religious and civil authorities in Acts chapter 5. And do you know what they say? They say a principle that will endure throughout the ages. It is better to obey God than man. And any time there is a conflict between what God requires and what Caesar requires, guess what? We render to God the things that are God's. Even if it means disobeying Caesar. The Hebrew midwives did this in Exodus chapter 1, did they not? They were given a direct command by the highest authority in the land, Pharaoh, to make sure that they drowned the male Hebrew children. And do you know what they did? They refused to obey the order of the king. Flat out refused. And they didn't kill one Hebrew baby. And then, you know, just to make matters more complicated for us, 4,000 years later, then they lied to Pharaoh about it. And it says, and God blessed them. Nebuchadnezzar, not the popular choice of the people, there by force, a despot, a tyrant, a ruler who had an ego the size of Babylon itself. And so he decides one day that he's going to make a statue, a harmless statue, but a statue of himself, far bigger than himself. And he gets it legislated so that whenever the people in the town hear the music, that they stop whatever they're doing, and then they bow down and they pay homage to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And yet there are three Hebrew men, young men, who believed it was better to obey God than man. And the music played, and these three men just went walking on their way and did not bow. And do you know what? They understood the ramifications perfectly, because when they were arrested and when they were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace, they said, "O King, it does not concern us whether we live or die. Our God is able to deliver us, but if He should not, we still won't bow." Some of Daniel's enemies don't like the fact that here is a godly man who has made his way through integrity and demonstration of character to one of the highest offices in the land. And so a number of his enemies begin to try to entrap him. And so they pass legislation that says it is against the law to pray. And Darius the Mede signs it into legislation. You've heard of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Inviolable, immutable, unchangeable. And here's Darius, and he signs it into law. And there's Daniel. See, the law says it's now against the law to pray to anybody except to the ruler. And you know what Daniel does? 3 times a day he goes into that upper room. And he doesn't say to himself on the day after the legislation was enacted, "You know what I think I'll do? Since it's against the law, I don't want to cause anybody to stumble. Don't want anybody to think I'm a rabble-rouser. I just shut the windows and pray." Not a chance. He walks up, bursts open those windows, and bows down to his God in the sight of all men. I admire these high school students who will bow their head and continue to pray no matter how many times they've been taken to the principal's office, how many times they've been taken out of school, how many times they've been threatened. We ought to be praying and supporting our young people, because, my friends, in many ways we are living in days just like Babylonian captivity. So is it ever right to disobey the government? And the answer is yes, because the state can never compel God's people to go against God's law or against our own conscience. And when they do, they are claiming for themselves an authority which does not belong to them. And in order for us to continue to obey God, we must disobey men. At this point in our history, we are not being compelled by force to disobey God. By and large, yes, there are pockets where things are happening. There are pockets in schools where things are happening. But by and large, we are not being compelled, like in China, to have forced abortions. We are not being compelled to do the things that many in other nations are compelled to do. And we must remember that even though the Scripture gives us a warrant and a foundation for civil disobedience, the Christian's role in society is one of submission to constituted authority and obeying the laws of the land and paying the taxes. But my friends, we need to understand that is not Jesus' main point in this statement. His main point comes with these very simple words: the things of God to God. That's the point. Yes, submission to Caesar, pay your taxes, but here's the main point: you render to God the things that belong to God. See, this is really the answer, is it not, for rendering to Caesar? Because Jesus, what does He do? He takes the coin and He says, "Whose image is this?" Now here's the corollary: render to God the things that are God's. Do you see the connection? Sinclair Ferguson says, paraphrasing the words of Jesus, "I see another coin that bears a different image. I see you men, the image of God stamped upon you. Therefore I conclude that what belongs to God must be rendered to God, which is the whole of you." Since this little denarius is merely a coin that bears Caesar's imprint, give it back to Caesar. And since you yourselves bear the image of God, render yourselves back to God. Now here's the irony. This must have chapped their hides to no end, because here they are, stripped naked in front of all of these men, being shown that they were more concerned about tripping Jesus up over taxes than they were rendering to God the things that belong to God. We know what we render to Caesar, but what do we render to God? Well, to begin with, He is our Creator, and we bear His image. And so what do we owe him? Have you ever just stopped to think about what an awesome thing it is to be a human being? Have you ever stopped to meditate upon the fact that you have the imprint of the image of God upon you, and you have a soul that will never die, and you have been made higher than all the animals? You have been you are the crowning achievement of God's created world. And therefore you have a dignity that no evolutionary theory can destroy. You have a dignity that no amount of abortion and infanticide can destroy. You have a dignity that no matter what the secularists tell us, we know that we bear the stamp of God's image on us. He is the one who has made us. There is one thing that every one of us here has in common, and all of those babies in the training chapel and all the babies in the nursery, there is something that binds each one of us together, and that is that you and I are made in the image and likeness of Almighty God. Male and female, young and old, rich and poor, black and white and brown and yellow, it makes no difference. We bear the image of God. We also bear the image of our first father, Adam. God is our creator. What do we owe him? Well, I'll tell you what we owe him. We owe him love and worship and faith and obedience. We owe him our all. He has made us, and we are not our own. We bear his image, but I tell you, because we bear the image of another, Adam, we cannot render to God the Creator what is his due. And that's why God the Creator is not only the Creator, he is also the Redeemer. And so God is Redeemer, and so what do we owe him? Well, we owe him the same things. Love, worship, faith, obedience. We owe him our all. It was Isaac Watts who said, "Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." But you need to understand that God does not work on a payback system. Well, let's see. I owe Caesar $1,279 and I pay him off and he's off my back. And now what do I owe God to get him off my back? Or what do I owe God in order to secure his approbation of me? What do I render to God in order to say that I'm righteous and he's pleased with me? My friends, God does not work on a payback system at all. In fact, this very question, "What shall I render to the Lord?" was asked by the psalmist in Psalm 116. If you want to know what you owe the Lord, look at Psalm 116, verse 12. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" That's a good question, don't you think? If you know the benefits of God, there's a sense of gratitude in our hearts, is there not? And here's what the psalmist says. "I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord." Oh, may it be in the presence of all of his people. Do you want to know what you owe God as Redeemer? Here's what you owe God. You owe God the lifting up of the cup of salvation. Do you know what that is a picture of? That is first and foremost a picture of receiving, not giving. You're going to hold up the cup of salvation so that he in turn can fill it with blessings and salvation. "I lift up the cup of salvation so that I can turn around and drink deeply with gratitude." If you think that you can be made right with God by simply rendering him his due and by keeping the Ten Commandments and by doing good works and helping old ladies across the street and not kicking the dog and not kicking the kids, if you think that that's what's going to please God, you are heartily mistaken. God expects you to do those things gratis. There's no special reward for being a nice person. Do I need to remind us that eternal hell will be filled with nice people? People that helped old ladies across the street and didn't pick on other kids when they were watching them be picked on by all the other little evil urchins on the playground? If you think you can render to the Lord simply some good behavior, and He'll turn around and say, "That was good. That was nice. Thank you. I liked that. Come on into heaven. Heaven is filled with nice people just like you." You are sorely mistaken. My friends, I will remind you that what we need to render to the Lord for His kindness to us is to hold up this cup of salvation and first receive from Him and then take that cup and drink deeply. And then what does it say? "And I will call upon the name of the Lord." To call upon the name of the Lord is the expression of praise and gratitude and dependence. To call upon the Lord is to express our dependence. To call upon the Lord is to praise His holy name. And so, do you know what He demands of you? Here's what He requires of you. Hold up the cup so He can fill it. Drink it deeply with gratitude. And then worship and praise Him. And depend upon Him. And then notice, and then you pay your vows to the Lord. "Oh, may it be in the presence of all my people." That is, you walk in an obedient faith and gratitude to God. God doesn't operate on a payback system. And so when Jesus says you render to God the things that are God's, He was not telling us in the first to turn around and say, "Hey, look, what can I do to get God's favor?" He was simply telling us that what we are as image bearers of God, that we belong to God completely and wholly. And what are we to render to God because of that? We are to hold up the cup of salvation and let Him pour out salvation and blessing upon us, and then live lives of grateful obedience to Him. John Piper says, "When you know that all is God's, then anything you can render to Caesar, you'll render to Caesar for God's sake. And any authority you ascribe to Caesar, you'll ascribe to him for the sake of God's greater authority. Any obedience you render to Caesar, you will render for the sake of the obedience that you first and foremost owe to God. And any claim Caesar makes on you, you test by the infinitely higher claim God has upon you." And so how in the world does this impact the way that you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and render to God the things that are God's? You wake up tomorrow morning and you know what you do? If you want to render to God the things that are God's, the very first thing that we do is we offer up to God the cup of salvation and receive from Him the cup of blessing and salvation through His Word. And we drink it deeply with gratitude and joy. And then we lift up our voices in dependence and praise and call out upon Him. We offer up to Him our prayers. And then we live in the provision of His grace, walking in obedient faith and gratitude, living as a good citizen, as in the city of man, living as a good neighbor who is loving others as he loves himself, allowing the fragrance of Christ to come out of us. Thus we are rendering to God the things that are God's. The Christian life is not really that hard. No, there's a battle and there's a fight, and that's hard. But you know, it's not like we're Pharisees and have a list of 613 things we know we need to do every day. You wake up and you receive and you drink deeply, and then you go forth and you live a life before the face of God as a good citizen, as a good neighbor, loving others, loving Christ, and walking by faith and obedience to His Word. And at the end of the day, do you know what you do? You lift up the cup of salvation once again. And you lift it up with gratitude and you say, "Father, fill my cup once more." There are some of you here today, and you know what you are? You're like hamsters in one of those little spinning wheels in a cage. And you are just spinning as fast as you can, faster and faster, and you're trying to find peace with God, and you're trying to do more and more, and you're running harder, and you're out of breath, and you know that if you stop, you're going to get sucked up into that wheel and never again be the same. And so you just keep on running and running and running. And do you know what? You can run until you drop dead, and you will never please God. Do you want to please God? Do you want to render to God the things that are God's? Then lift up the cup of salvation and receive what He has for you in Jesus Christ. And then drink deeply and never get enough. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we come to you this day and we pray that by faith we would render to you the things that are yours. Father, we pray, even as we sang, take my life and let it be. Oh, Father, we pray that we would live lives that reflect the glory of Christ, the fragrance of Christ. May we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And may you remind us that our rendering to you the things that belong to you is not some kind of payment system, but it is the life of faith and gratitude and obedience. Father, work mightily in our lives. Make us different people even tomorrow. For the sake of the one who has taught us to render to you the things that are yours. Amen.